We'll open up our Bibles and we'll have a time to study the Word of God. As you're finding your seats, this morning we'll be in Daniel chapter 11, so your little Gideon New Testament won't work for you this morning, so you'll have to go back to the Old Testament to get to keep up with this study this morning. As many of you know, we have left the book of Malachi, and now we're going to look at the intertestamental period between the close of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament and the revelation of the Savior. So turn with me, if you will, to Daniel chapter 11. As you're turning there, at this point in history, Daniel is in his mid-80s. He receives from Gabriel his fourth and final vision. Daniel is enjoying retirement there at the Tigris River, and he receives one of the most remarkable and profound prophecies that the Bible offers. Prophecy is unique to the Bible. No other holy book has what the Bible has in terms of prophecy. Peter tells us that prophecy is like a light shining in the darkness. Dave shared that verse this morning, a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Daniel's writings were meant to be, by the Holy Spirit, a lamp to the path, a light to the feet of the Jews during this intertestamental period. So with that, let's just pray and ask the Lord for his wisdom and mercy. Lord, thank you that you are the God of providence, that to you the nations are a drop in the bucket. You have a love for your people, a concern for your people Israel, and a great love for your church. Lord, someday all things will be brought under the administration of Christ, and for that day we look and wait and patiently call on you. Even so, Lord Jesus, come. Lord, as we study this morning, may your Spirit enlighten our minds and unite us in a great love for your word and for your purposes. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Daniel chapter 11. We'll pick up the vision. The chapters 10 through 12 form this final vision of Daniel. The heart of it, the meat of the vision, actually starts in verse 2 of chapter 11. Again, we're looking at this intertestamental period. And now I tell you, Gabriel speaking to Daniel, the truth. Behold, three more kings are going to arise in Persia. Then a fourth will gain far more riches than all of them. As soon as he becomes strong through his riches, he will arouse the whole empire against the realm of Greece. This had a literal fulfillment. Daniel, speaking a couple hundred years before the major events are occurring here, but this was prophecy to Daniel, history for us. The three kings are, as you know, Cambyses, Pseudo-Smerdis, and Darius. That fourth king, Xerxes, did exactly what the text said. He stirred up the Carthaginians, he stirred up the Phoenicians, and the entire empire of Persia, and he attacked Greece and lost. In 465 BC, so you can see now we're approaching that intertestamental period, which is about 400 years. In 465 BC, Xerxes is tragically assassinated. Now, the Holy Spirit, God's perception of history is different than ours. We have a perception, God has a perception. Things are important to him, things are not important to him. In this case, the Holy Spirit skips and fast forwards a century and a half. Verse 3, and a mighty king will arise. That's Alexander the Great. And he will rule with great authority and do as he pleases. But as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom will be broken up and parceled out toward the four points of the compass. Though not to his own descendants, nor according to his authority, which he wielded, for his sovereignty will be uprooted and given to others besides them. This verse has a literal fulfillment in history. Again, for Daniel, this is prophecy. For us, it's history. Now, the idea of Greece becoming prominent is not a new idea to Daniel. He had already received a vision of a ram and a goat, the goat symbolic of Greece. At the height of Alexander the Great's empire, for 12 years, he trashes the world, literally, brings it together under the realm of Greece, and in 323 BC, he dies in the city of Babylon. So at the height of his power, at the height of his kingdom, at the height of his golden age, he passes on, and his descendants do not inherit the kingdom. It's parceled out among the military men, Cassander, Antigonus, Seleucus, and Ptolemy. The ironic thing here is as the world is partitioned, this empire, this Greek empire, which ruled the vast majority of the known world at that time, is partitioned in these certain military and political groups. But yet, overarching all of that is this idea of Hellenism, the idea of Greek culture, of Greek thought, of Greek architecture. And Hellenism, this Greek way of thinking, was permeating every society. And what it was doing, it was creating a tension within each of those groups. For example, in Egypt or in Mesopotamia, in Persia, especially in Judaism. Because here you have the traditional people who wanted to be conservative and conserve the old way of thinking, but you had these new thinkers who wanted to embrace everything Greek, to dress Greek, to look Greek, and so it created this tension everywhere, but it was universal. Hellenism was filling the world, and all the peoples were learning to speak Greek and to embrace Greek culture. Now, verse 5, then the king of the south will grow strong, along with one of his princes, who will gain ascendancy over him and obtain dominion. His dominion will be a great dominion indeed. Now the prophecy shifts focus. It goes from these four generals to two of them, Ptolemy and Seleucus. The king of the south is Ptolemy. The king of the north is Seleucus. In 274 BC, the Seleucids, now this conflict between the king of the south and the king of the north becomes to fruition. And so these generals, literally, that fought shoulder to shoulder with Alexander are now fighting amongst themselves. The long and the short of it is this. For 20 years, these guys go at each other's throats, but somehow the dust settles and these four points of political division come to pass. But in 274 BC, the Seleucids decide, you know what, we want to restore the entire empire and we'll start with Egypt. And so they attack Egypt. That's called the First Syrian War. And what happens is Egypt counterattacks and takes back some land in Palestine and in northern Israel there. And they actually send the Seleucids packing. And so at this point, Israel comes under Egyptian rule for about 100 years. Then in 260 BC, so now we're well into this intertestamental period, the Syrians launch another attack, and this is the Second Syrian War. And at the end of the Second Syrian War, a treaty transpires. And we read about that in verse 6. After some years, they will form an alliance. That's the king of the south and the king of the north, these Ptolemies and Seleucids. And the daughter of the king of the south will come to the king of the north to carry out a peaceful arrangement, but she will not retain her position of power, nor will he remain with his power, but she will be given up, along with those who brought her, and as well as those who supported her in those times. This also has a literal fulfillment in history. So now a regime change has occurred. In the south, we have Ptolemy II. In the north, we have Antiochus the second. So what happens at this peace treaty to kind of bring this Syrian war to a conclusion? Ptolemy the second in Egypt gives his daughter Berenice to Antiochus the second in the north. Now, bear with me. This is tedious, but this is the word of God. 2 years go by, and this arrangement of peace is somewhat amiable, and people are living with it. There was one person, however, that was not really enthused about this peace arrangement, and that was the former wife of Antiochus II, whose name was Laodice. Now, the city Laodicea in the New Testament was named after her. So what she does is she poisons her husband, Antiochus II. She poisons Berenice and the child that they produced. And, of course, now the Egyptians, this happening in the north, in Syria, the Egyptians are like, whoa, wait a second. Now, that wasn't part of this peace agreement. And so they respond in verse 7. But one of the descendants of her line will arise in his place, and another regime change, and he will come against their army and enter the fortress of the king of the north, and he will deal with them and display great strength. So this is Ptolemy the third. He launches the third Syrian war against Seleucus the second. Verse 8. Also, their gods and their metal images and their precious vessels of silver and gold he will take into captivity to Egypt, and he, on his part, will refrain from attacking the king of the north for some years. So the Egyptians are successful against the Syrians, and here, according to the prophecy, they're just simply satisfied to take their plunder and to go home and to enjoy their iPads and all the devices and these golden instruments that they've captured from the Syrians to be content with that. Verse 9. Then the latter will enter the realm of the king of the south. The latter being the Syrian, the northern king. But he will return to his own land. Again, another literal fulfillment. The Syrians counterattack, and they battle to a draw, and the Syrians are just simply sent packing. And this opening description of the king of the south and the king of the north, this rivalry is happening between these two powers, and right between them is the country of Israel. And this becomes a pattern for many years to come, and the entire text that we're going to read seems to repeat this same king of the south, king of the north, battle, Israel gets trashed, so on and so forth. We pick up the story in verse 10. Another change in the regime takes place. His sons will mobilize and assemble a multitude of great forces, and one of them will keep on coming and overflow and pass through, that he may again wage war up to the very fortress. Again, another literal fulfillment. Seleucus II and Antiochus III are these two brothers, these two descendants. They reign jointly. But only one of them, as the scripture says, has the ambition to go after Egypt. And that's Antiochus III, sometimes called Antiochus the Great. He launches the fourth Syrian war. There's six of these wars, by the way. And they conclude at the toward the end of this chapter. Well, Antiochus takes initial success, captures Palestine, and then we read about the result in verse 11. The king of the south, this is now Ptolemy the fourth, will be enraged and go forth and fight with the king of the north, Antiochus the Great. Then the latter will raise a great multitude, that is the Syrians, Antiochus. The history books tell us, they give us the actual amount of forces that Antiochus developed. He had 70,000 foot soldiers. But that multitude will be given into the hand of the former. When the multitude is carried away, his heart will be lifted up, and he will cause tens of thousands to fall, yet he will not prevail. Now, this is the first reference to the Jewish people in the text that we're looking at now. First of all, this king of the south amasses this army, goes against the king of the north, and he ends up with these with a smaller group of people succeeding, and he actually pushes the Syrians north. Josephus tells us that Ptolemy the IV, after his success against the northern kingdom, he's returning to Egypt. He stops into Jerusalem, and now he's feeling his oats. He's strutting his stuff. You know, I just defeated this huge army. And so he walks into the temple, and he begins to persecute the Jews. And this is the first time that the Jews decide, you know what? We don't want this guy ruling over us. So they're beginning to build an anti-Egyptian posture, and they're going pro-Syrian. Turns out to be a bad mistake. Verse 13, for the king of the north, that's Antiochus III, will again raise a greater multitude than the former, and after an interval of some years, and it turns out to be 14 years, he will press on with a great army and much equipment. And so 14 years go by, Antiochus III lost that first exchange, but he has 14 years to rebuild his forces, and now he is poised and ready, and he launches the fifth Syrian war. Verse 14, now in those times, many will rise up against the king of the south, the violent ones among your people. So he's speaking to Daniel, Gabriel is, so that's the Jews. The violent ones among your people will also lift themselves up in order to fulfill the vision, but they will fall down. So some misguided Jews decide to join the fight. Now, by allying themselves with the Syrians, they're actually going to bring upon themselves great terror and great disaster. But again, they're misguided. They don't realize it. They join forces with the Syrians simply to throw off the king of the south and the tributes and the taxes and the pressure that they put on Jewish culture. So now again, I know this is very tedious, but hang in there. Verse 15, then the king of the north will come, cast up a siege ramp, and capture a well-fortified city. So now the Syrians are poised to go against the Egyptians, and they start at a well-fortified city. The literal fulfillment of this is in the city of Pan. It later became known as Caesarea Philippi, there in northern Israel. So you can see now the Egyptians are pretty much have their garrisons scattered throughout Israel. And so the king of the north takes this fortified city. And then the verse says, and the forces of the south will not stand their ground, not even their choicest troops, for there will be no strength to make a stand. So in 199 BC, we're now at the halfway point in this intertestamental period. In 199 BC, Antiochus III completes his campaign. His victory then is described in verse 16. But he who comes against him, that's Antiochus against Egypt, will do as he pleases, and no one will be able to withstand him. He will also stay for a time in the beautiful land, that's Israel, with destruction in his hand. So Antiochus now, according to the scripture, is firmly established and the uncontested ruler of Syria and Palestine, setting the stage now for a great reign of terror against the Jewish people. Antiochus at this point is poised, and he's ready to take Egypt. But what he does is he opts for a peace treaty with the Egyptians because of Rome's increasing presence in Asia. And he thinks to himself, you know what, if Rome wasn't watching, I'd be okay. But since they have their little emissaries out there, I have another plan. What he does is, look at verse 17. He will set his face to come with power of his whole kingdom, bringing with him a proposal of peace, which he will put into effect. He will also give him, that's the king of the south, the daughter of women, to ruin it. So Antiochus' plan is very straightforward now. He's going to take his daughter Cleopatra. That's not the Cleopatra that we're familiar with. There's seven Cleopatras, and this isn't Elizabeth Taylor. This is the first Cleopatra. So he takes his daughter Cleopatra. She's 17 years old at the time. And he wraps her up in a gift package, sends her to Ptolemy V, who was 13 at the time, and he subtly gives his daughter instructions. What I want you to do is tell your husband that, hey, your old man isn't all that bad, and the best thing you can do is join forces with my father, and then we can take on Greece and Rome and everyone else, and we can restore the glory of Alexander. Well, she had a mind of her own, and look at verse 17b. But she will not take a stand for him or be on his side. So Antigonus III is left with a betrayal by his own daughter. What she did in history, again, a literal fulfillment, is she goes to her husband Ptolemy and she convinces him that the future of their empire is not with the Syrians, it's with Rome. And so what happens is these Egyptians actually ally themselves with Rome. Now, Rome was very happy about this because the majority of their grain and wheat to feed the Italian peninsula came from Egypt. And they were not interested in disrupting that flow. Verse 18, then he will turn his face to the coastlands. This is Antiochus III, the Syrian king, and capture many. But a commander will put a stop to his scorn, and moreover, he will repay him for his scorn. So Antiochus decides that, well, my daughter has betrayed me. I've kind of lost Egypt temporarily. In the meantime, I'm going to go take on Greece. And he does. He captures cities throughout Greece. And finally, the Romans say, you know, enough is enough. We are going to have to stop this guy. So the Romans assemble several legions. They march against the Syrians. And Antiochus realizes he's bit off a lot more than he can chew, and he is sent in utter defeat out of Greece, out of Asia Minor, out of Europe, and the Romans, a very famous peace accord is written by the Romans called Apamea, and that occurs in 188 BC. It's a very harsh peace treaty against the Syrians by Rome, and what happens is the Romans say, look, you caused us to spend a lot of money to kick you out of Europe. You're going to pay for that. You're going to reimburse us. And so Antiochus III spends the rest of his career getting money to pay the Romans. Verse 19, so he will turn his face toward the fortresses of his own land to get money, but he will stumble and fall and be found no more. In 187 BC, Antiochus III is going from fortress or temple, from temple to temple to get money to pay off the Romans. He's in a city just outside of Susa. He goes into a temple of Baal, and he goes into the treasury, and he robs it. And the local people are just furious, and they kill him and his entourage. And he is found no more, as the scriptures say, another literal fulfillment. Verse 20, then in his place will arise one who will send an oppressor through the jewel of his kingdom. You can underline that the jewel of his kingdom is Jerusalem. Yet within a few days, he will be scattered, though not in anger or battle. Now, Seleucus IV is the successor, and he inherits from his father, Antiochus III, this Roman debt. And so what he does is he does the same thing his father had to do. He goes into temples and robs them. And so he thought, you know what, Jerusalem might be good pickings. So he sends his chief IRS agent by the name of Heliodorus to Jerusalem. And Heliodorus shows up in Jerusalem And the Jews had got wind that this guy was coming to take their money. And they were up in arms. They had guarded the temple entrance. And Heliodorus was so taken back, he actually backed off. He goes back to his boss and he says, angels appeared and prevented me from going into the temple. Now, the next time you're in Vatican City, you can go and look at a famous art piece by the Renaissance painter Raphael, and it's called The Expulsion of Heliodorus. Now, at this time in Jewish history, there was a high priest by the name of Onias III. So let's pick it up now at verse 21. In his place, a despicable person will arise. That's in the place of Seleucus IV, on whom honor of kingship has not been conferred, but he will come in a time of tranquility and seize the kingdom by intrigue. And now Gabriel is chronicling the life of Antiochus IV Epiphanes, a hater of the Jews. And the Jews so hated this man that they mockingly called him Judas Epimenes, which means the madman. It was a play on words. Verse 22 describes this reign of terror. The overflowing forces will be flooded away before him and shattered, and also the prince of the covenant, who was this high priest, Onias III. Now, in the days of Israel at this time, there were two parties vying for power. They were the Onaiads, which were those who supported Onias, hence their name. They were the conservatives. They were the pro-Egyptian people. They were the ones who wanted to keep the law. They wanted to take off Hellenism. And they would end up becoming the Pharisees that we see in the New Testament. The other group there in Jerusalem, this tension again of Hellenism creating this rift in Jerusalem, the other group was the Tobiads. They were the liberals. They were the Hellenistic people. They were the Sadducees, ultimately, the pro-Syrians. So Onias III, he is of the conservative thinking to retain Jewish law and Jewish principles. He had a brother by the name of Joshua. Good Jewish name, but not a good Jewish boy. He loves Hellenism. He wants everything Greek. So he changes his name to Jason, and he traipses off to Syria, tells the king of Syria, look, I've changed my name to a Greek name, Jason. I'm your man. I'll give you more taxes. Get rid of my brother. And that's exactly what happens. The priesthood changes. Onias III is taken out of the way. Jason takes the helm. The long and the short of it is there's another Jewish guy that comes along, and he is really pro-Greek, and he changes his name to Menelaus, which is a famous Mycenaean king of Greek mythology. And he goes to Antiochus, and he says, look, I can do better than Jason. I'll give you more money. I will create Jerusalem into the great Hellenistic city that you want it to be. And he does exactly that. He builds a gymnasium right next to the temple, a Greek pagan Greek gymnasium in direct conflict with the Jews. And so here you can begin to see this incredible tension that was going on in Israel at the time. Now in verses 23 through 26, they describe Antiochus's fourth campaign in Egypt. And to summarize that, he defeats the Egyptian forces, he takes Ptolemy VI hostage, and launches the sixth and final Syrian war. The Egyptians now, they freak out, and they go, man, our leader has just been taken away from us, we're rudderless, and they quickly install Ptolemy VIII, whose nickname, by the way, was Physcon, and it literally means in Greek, fat belly. And so Ptolemy VIII is now in control, and Antiochus IV has Ptolemy VI held hostage. This is all occurring in Egypt. And then We find out that this maneuver by the Egyptian people surprised Antiochus, and he thought the whole realm was going to fall into his hands, but it didn't. And so now both Ptolemy the VI and Antiochus the IV have a common enemy in old Fatbelly. Verse 27, as for both kings, their hearts will be intent on evil, and they will speak lies to one another at the same table, but it will not succeed, for the end is still to come at the appointed time. Typical politicians sitting down with agendas, lying to each other, both agreeing that, you know what, we have a common enemy. So let's get together and take them out. But behind the scenes, what they were really wanting to do is take each other out. Verse 28. Then he will return to his land with much plunder. That's Antiochus the IV. But his heart will be set against the Holy Covenant, and he will take action and return to his own land. On his way back from Egypt, he goes into Jerusalem, levels a huge tax against the Jews. Verse 29, at the appropriated time, he will return and come into the south, but this last time it will not turn out the way it did before. For ships of Kittim will come against him. So, during the sixth Syrian war, Antiochus the IV now is poised to take the city of Alexandria. And now the Romans intervene, and they say, enough is enough. And they send an envoy by the name of Popilius, and Popilius shows up and says to Antiochus the IV, what are you doing here in Egypt? And without much delay, the Roman demands that the Syrians leave. And Antiochus the IV says, I tell you what, let me think about this for a while, and what I'm going to do is call together my staff, we'll have a staff meeting, and we'll give you our answer in a few days. And in a famous, historical, literal act, Popilius takes out his little wand. He's not a military guy now. He has a little wand and a Roman toga, a few little Roman soldiers behind him, but he's facing the whole of the Syrian army. He takes out his little wand, he draws a circle in the sand around Antiochus the IV, and he says, until you give me your decision, if you haven't given me your decision, and you leave that circle, that line in the sand, and that's where that phrase comes from, this will be a declaration of war on the Roman Empire. Antiochus the IV was greatly humiliated, and he says, well, you know what? If it's good enough for the Senate, it's good enough for me. And he goes home. But he's furious. Look at the second half of verse 29. 29b, I call it. Therefore, he will be disheartened, and he will return and become enraged at the Holy Covenant and take action, so he'll come back and show regard for those who forsake the Holy Covenant. Forces from him will arise, desecrate the sanctuary fortresses, and do away with the regular sacrifice, and they will set up the abomination of desolation. That's not the future one. This is the first one. The future one that Jesus talked about is yet to occur. So Antiochus the IV is enraged at the Romans, and so he's going to take it out on the little guy. He goes into Jerusalem. He attacks on the Sabbath. Now catch this. He destroys the walls that Nehemiah had built. We spent so many weeks studying the book of Nehemiah, the building of the walls. He trashes them. He tears them down. The Hasmoneans would later restore some of them, but all the work that Nehemiah and his crew had done is now left in shambles. In short, there is a lot of things that he did, but in short, his purpose was to completely eradicate Judaism and the Jews, the satanic purposes. Verse 32, by smooth words he will turn to godlessness, those who act wickedly toward the covenant. So he wants to influence all the Jews with Hellenism to forsake their covenant, but the people who know their God will display strength and take action. So now we're coming down home stretch here. In 167 BC, during this reign of terror, and by the way, all the Jewish books now had been written. The canon of the Old Testament had been officially canonized, but it had all been written down, and the Jews cherished the writings, the prophets, and the Torah. And he was forcing the Jews to burn every copy of the Holy Scriptures. So you can imagine what kind of impact that was having among the Jews. Well, our scene shifts to 17 miles northwest of Jerusalem to a small little Jewish community called Modin. In that community lived a man by the name of Mattathias. He was an elderly priest in his 80s. A Syrian emissary shows up and demands that his entire family sacrifice to the god Zeus in allegiance to the Syrians and in forsaking the Jewish covenant. And Mattathias becomes enraged. And before he can respond, a young Jewish man from the crowd comes up and says, "Look, I don't want any arguments here." And he sacrifices to this Greek god. Mattathias then loses it. Now this guy is 80 plus years old. He takes on this young kid, he kills him, and then he takes the Syrian emissary and kills him. And then a revolt starts, the Maccabean revolt. Now this family, their family name was Hasmonean. Not Maccabean is actually a nickname that they came to inherit. It wasn't their family name. The family name was Hasmonean. So the long and the short of it is this, is the Jews, under the leadership of Judas, the son of Mattathias, after he dies, he takes on the Syrians and does a very good job of putting them down, and he restores Jerusalem. This abomination of desolation, where Antiochus put a figure of Zeus in the Holy of Holies and sacrificed a pig on the brazen altar, he cleaned all of that up. And 3 years to the day, on December 25th, the temple is rededicated for Jewish service, and that started the Feast of Lights, or the Feast of Dedication, that we read about in John chapter 10. So, back to the Maccabeans, though. Judas dies. In his place is a fellow by the name of Jonathan, his brother. He does good things, and then he dies. And then Simon Maccabeus comes to the throne of Israel. And now for the first time, against all Jewish principles in the Old Testament, they combine the high priest and the king together. And by the way, when Antiochus infiltrated the priesthood of Israel and Menelaus took over, for the first time now in Jewish history, we have a high priest who was not a descendant of Aaron. And so now things become really political, and we discover that Simon is crowned king of Judea. And by the way, in 140 BC, Israel is able to break the yoke of Syria. They get permissions from the Romans to have an independent state, which they enjoy for about 80 years. Well, Simon dies a violent death, and his son, John Hyrcanus, takes the Jewish nation and expands it. And one of the things that John Hyrcanus does, in terms of our New Testament approach now, is he annexes the area south of Israel called Idumea. Now, you might remember that name of that area in the Old Testament was called Edom. He forces the Edomites to convert to Judaism, and now sets the stage for an Idumean by the name of Herod the Great to come to power under the auspices of Rome. And finally now, without too much further delay, we'll go to verse 33. And it says, "Those who have insight among the people will give understanding to the many, yet they will fall by the sword and by flame." This reign of terror against the Jews was horrific. By captivity and by plunder for many days. Now when they fall, they will be granted a little help, and many will join them in hypocrisy. Some of those who have insight, those who are truly in a relationship with God, will fall, in order to refine, purge, and make them pure until the end time, because it is still to come at the appointed time. And here, Gabriel's telling Daniel in short, look, God has a purpose for the suffering. It's to refine you. But also, in God's sovereignty, he has set a limit. And Antiochus IV can only go so far, and God says, enough is enough. Now, just in your Bibles, if you want to, you can note, we're not going to go into it today, but verses 36 through 45 describe, with Antiochus IV now as this prototype, horrible kind of dude, he becomes a prototype of the Antichrist, and the Antichrist is described in verses 36 through 45. If you read those verses, 36 through 45, you cannot find a literal fulfillment in history. Why? Because it hasn't happened. Okay, in conclusion, two thoughts I'd like to leave you with today. Number one, if you want to quickly flip over to 1 Corinthians 1. So we're leaving the Old Testament. We've gone through this intertestamental period. Daniel, through his exchange with Gabriel, has given the Jews a lamp to their feet and a light to their path if they're ready to listen to the word of God. And we are now in the book of Corinthians, and Paul, who would have been well aware of all this history, writes verse 22 of 1 Corinthians 1, for indeed, Jews ask for signs. You see, they wanted power. They wanted the Messiah to come and tear off these enemies. And the Greeks searched for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to the Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, I did a little search on Jews and Greeks, and Paul used that term frequently to describe Jew and Gentiles. But now, because of this Greek culture, really, Jews and Greeks was actually a more accurate description because of Hellenism. Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than man, and the weakness of God is stronger than man. Now catch this, there's a little subtle thing that Paul does here. Paul is aware of three great intersecting things, societies. Verse 26, for consider your calling, brethren, not many wise. That's the Greeks. We're not wise like Greek wisdom is, according to the flesh. Not many mighty. The Jews were looking for power and the demonstration of God against their enemies. Not many mighty. You see, this Jewish tradition of ushering in this golden age. Not many noble. And that's a reference to Rome. The Romans gloried in their nobility. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. That's us. And God has chosen the weak things of the world, that's us, to shame the things which are not strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen. The things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. By his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God. Jesus is our wisdom, not Greek thought. And righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That wasn't provided by the Jewish legal system or the Romans. So that just as it is written, that him who boasts, boast in the Lord. So in the New Testament, we have these three great empires. Greek, Roman, Jewish, all intersecting. And at the appropriate time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. And then the final thought here in Daniel chapter 10, so where we were in Daniel 11, flip back to verse 16. And this is the section that has challenged me the most this past week. So I'm doing this backwards. I just went through the dissertation between Gabriel and Daniel, but now we're going to look at what preceded that in Daniel's experience. So verse 16 of Daniel chapter 10. Then the one who looked like a man touched my lips, and I opened my mouth and began to speak. I said to the one standing before me, that's this angel, I am overcome with anguish because of the vision, my Lord, and I feel very weak. How can I, your servant, talk with you, my Lord? My strength is gone, and I can hardly breathe. So the word of God was coming to Daniel, and in Daniel's attitude of utter respect and fear and trembling, he says, literally, I don't even have the strength to ask you for the strength, because I am so in fear and awe of your word and what you're about to speak to me. Notice the response in verse 18. Again, the one who looked like a man touched me and gave me strength. Do not be afraid. You are highly esteemed, he said. Peace. Be strong now. Be strong. When he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, speak, my Lord, since you have given me strength. What a response to the word of God. You see, Daniel came to the word of God and was trembling. And so frightful was this vision and this word that was being delivered to him that he literally became sick and lost all strength because of his attitude toward the word of God. And then, when all hope is lost, Daniel is given strength. And now he is in a position to hear and understand the word of God. And the thought that kept going through my mind this week is, I study the Bible, I memorize the Bible, I teach the Bible, but do I hear the word of God? Have I come to that point in contrite heart to tremble before his word? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this intertestamental period, and Lord, thank you for the patience of everybody. I know this has been a very tedious study, but it's your word, Lord, and we recognize that in your providence, you've given us these words to encourage our hearts. And I pray, Lord, that in a very unique way, all of us could come to that point in our lives where we tremble before your word and, Lord, are truly ready to hear from you with a heart that is just open to your purposes. Thank you for your great love for us, and thank you for this time that we've been able to share together, for the Gideons being here, for our family fellowship time and church meeting here at Miracle Ranch. And Lord, thank you for the love that we share. We also thank you for the needs among us, and Wendy and Dwight and others, and Katie Van Buskirk. And Father, we pray that you'd help us to be reminded to pray and to seek your face. Thank you that we now have the privilege to study your word in the book of Mark, to see the revelation of who you are in the person of Christ. Lord, all this Jewish history, and then at the proper time you sent forth your son. Lord, I thank you that you have a time when you will completely deliver Israel. Lord, I thank you that you have a time set in the future when you will completely rapture the church. And Lord, I thank you that you have a time for us to know you here and now, heart to heart, person to person. Help us, Lord, to keep our eyes upon you and to hear your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.